second chapter of Exodus. We take up the life of Moses. Moses is looked upon and reckoned and conceded to be the greatest character in the Old Testament. Moses is the last one in whom all three offices were combined. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. And then the Lord separated those three offices. They were combined in the Lord Jesus Christ. But from Moses to Christ, none other was prophet, priest, and king. None other was prophet and priest, or priest and king, or king and prophet. But Christ was prophet, priest, and king. Those offices haven't been combined in any other individual, nor will they be combined. Much confusion has existed in so-called Christendom today by some imagining themselves to be priest and king, and more confused by their failure to see that those three offices in Christ are not fulfilled simultaneously, but consecutively. Christ has already come as prophet. And as prophet, he died. He is now discharging his office as our high priest. The day is yet to come for him to exercise his office as king. Many people think of the Lord as ruling and reigning now. They speak of themselves as ruling and reigning with the Lord. But he's not. Keep in mind the word reign means to judge. And the 1,000-year reign of our Lord is going to be 1,000 years of judging in righteousness, with the execution of punishment upon the unfaithful and the rewarding of the faithful. Now, Moses is a type of Christ. He and Joseph, two outstanding types of Christ set forth in the Old Testament. Moses was one with whom the Lord took his time. And we learn from the life and experiences of Moses that God never gets in a hurry. We'll find that God took 80 years to prepare Moses for a 40-year ministry. We'll find that our Lord took 30 years to prepare for a 3.5-year ministry. We'll find that the great man of the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul, wasn't even saved till he was 35. And the next 15 years of his life was spent in preparation. He was 50 years old when he began his active ministry under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. These things we do well to remember in a day in which youth has purportedly taken over. God called men. Then God took ample time to train them and prepare them for their work. One interesting thing is the greatest man of the Old Testament possibly had the greatest training of any man up. And then the Lord took him, and for approximately 3 to 3.5 years in the Arabian desert, the Lord, by word of mouth, personally taught the Apostle Paul all that he knew. I'll never forget what our professor of Greek used to say when someone would raise the question of an educated ministry. He always said, "You can cut wood better with a sharp axe than you can with a dull one." A minister friend said to me on one occasion, "The ministry is the only profession on which they place a premium on sanctified, youthful ignorance." Very few churches want a man for pastor today that's old enough to have any sense. They want somebody to lead their youth. What they need is somebody to hold their youth. I called your attention, didn't it? The last great movement executed by unbelievers against the Lord and the holy city Jerusalem will be a youth movement. That great innumerable hosts that will join with Satan at the end of the millennium to do away with Christ, His church, His gospel, His word, the city of Jerusalem and everything, is a group of young people. When Rehoboam ascended the throne of David, the older men gathered around him and said to him, "Your father did thus and so, and you do well to follow the counsel and example of your father." A little later, the young men gathered around Rehoboam and said, "Pay no attention to what the old squares say. This is the day of youth. Increase their taxes. Lay the lash on them." And he said, "I'm going to follow the youth." And 10 tribes revolted and left him, formed the northern kingdom, Israel. Admonition of the Word of God is, lay hand on no man suddenly. Don't just up and ordain somebody to some office in the church as a deacon or a pastor just because they led in prayer in public once, or just because they made a nice offering to the church, or because they're regular attendance. Let a man prove himself. Let a man establish himself before anything is done. Years preparing Moses. The main reason it took so long to prepare Moses, the same reason it took the Lord so long to prepare one today. The Lord had to get rid of Moses before he could do anything. Did you ever stop to consider why it was the Lord waited until the last thing to create man? I believe it was so man wouldn't claim to be a part of the Creator. The Russians claim to have part in the creation and all the things that are, but he didn't want man to be able to do that. But when we come to the new creation, where one through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a child of God, man comes in and claims to have a part in the creation. I quit this and I quit that, and I don't do this and I don't do that. Therefore, I have taken part in my creation and I have contributed. And the philosophy of a man helping in this new creation is expressed in these words. God does his part and man does his part, and both of them together save man, maybe. No, God had reduced Moses to a point that whatever was done would be of God and not of Moses. Let's look at the scripture here. I want us to look at verses 1 through 10. There was a man of the house of Levi, and took for a wife a daughter of Levi. You cannot always judge the time element involved by the verse related. The woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Well, that sounds like that this man or woman just got married, and this child was born to him, called Moses. Fact of the matter is, they'd been married for some time, and she already had 2 children, Miriam and Aaron. And Aaron was some 11 years or more older than Moses. So the thing that took place in verse 1 had transpired some 15, 20 years prior to that which is spoken of in verse 2. She conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch, put the child therein, laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit or to know or see what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse a child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I'll give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed, and the child grew. And she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Pharaoh's daughter had no children. And It seems that she would adopt Moses, and he would be heir apparent to the throne. Turn to Hebrews 11. I want us to pick up an account here of Moses. Many people miss the point of this second chapter. And missing that, miss the whole lesson concerning the life and ministry of Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. I stop there for the time being. In Acts chapter 7, I want to read just a few words from Stephen's oration before the Sanhedrin. In verse 18 of the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Stephen is recounting God's dealings with the children of Israel. He talks about the time coming till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nursed him for her own son. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deed. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed the brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now that's all I want to read from those two passages of Scripture. We want to learn about the action of Moses' father and mother that led them to the construction of the ark of the bulrushes and of the putting Moses out in the bulrushes in the little ark to await the manifestation of the plans and purposes of God. The key to this whole thing is found in the passage we read from Hebrews. By faith, when Moses was born, his parents saw he was a proper child. His parents saw he was a goodly child. It was by faith. It wasn't that he was especially pretty. It wasn't that he was particularly sweet. It wasn't because of that motherly instinct and the desire to keep him alive. It was by faith. By faith. We read that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is obedience. Faith is belief in. Faith is confidence in the Word of God. God had told Moses' parents of the birth, prospective birth of this child. God had told them, I doubt not, part of what he was going to do with him. The plans and purposes of this child established before the foundation of the world. By faith, they saw in the child that which God had said was going to come to pass. By faith, they built this little ark of bulrushes. God had told them to build it. By faith, they daubed it with mortar and pitch. By faith, God told them where to put it. And by faith, they did what God said. Now that's faith. There isn't any such thing as blind faith. Faith is hearing the Word of God or reading the Word of God and believing it. When I used to be away from home a great deal of the time in Bible conferences and evangelistic meetings and other meetings, I would phone home and tell them when I was coming and to meet me at the train when I first started holding meetings. And you know what? Every time they were there to meet me. It was by faith. I told them when I was coming. And they believed me. That's faith. God tells us something in His Word. We believe it. That's faith. God tells us something in His Word. We don't believe it. That's lack of faith. And I want to tell you here, Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The besetting sin. The error existing in the minds, the conversation, beliefs, and conviction of Christian, that everyone has their own besetting sin, that they're all different. This besetting sin has a definite article in front of it. The sin which doth so easily beset us. There's one sin which easily besets every Christian. And that one sin is lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith, was the remonstrance of our Lord to His disciples. Oh, ye of little faith. Didn't I tell you I was going to do this or that? Your besetting sin is not the telephone, telegraph, television, tell anybody. Your besetting sin is not whiskey or lying or stealing or murder. Your besetting sin is lack of faith in God. And I want to ask a question again, which I ask so often. What has God done to you to destroy your faith in Him? What promise has God made to you that He's broken? By faith. And the key to this whole thing about Moses is the fact that God told his parents what he wanted them to do. And they believed God, and they did what God said. That's the secret of the whole thing. God not only knew what was going to happen, God brought to pass the things that would happen. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. One of the more remarkable verses of Scripture in the Bible. Ever since this verse opened up to me, I have rejoiced in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Paul, by the help of the Holy Spirit of God, has just recounted many, many things that God had done for through the children of Israel. This review of the whole life of the children of Israel. Now look at this 11th verse of that 10th chapter. Now all these things happened unto them for, in samples or for types. All of these things happened unto them for types. God brought these things to pass in order that he would have a type whereby he could teach us some deep spiritual truth. The children of Israel didn't go along and live this way and that way and do this and do that, and then God, through his infinite wisdom, draw out of their experiences these things which we call type. God brought these things to pass. God caused Pharaoh's parents to build the ark, a type of salvation. God caused them to hide him in a place. God caused Pharaoh's daughter to walk by. God caused the child to cry. God moved Pharaoh's daughter to send the maiden to see. God revealed to her that this was a child condemned to death by her father. God caused her to have compassion on the child. God caused her to give heed to Moses' sister Miriam, who said, "Shall I find a nursemaid?" God caused the Pharaoh's daughter to say yes. God caused the Miriam to go and get Moses' mother and bring him back. God brought all those things to pass. You're not reading about chance or perhaps. These things took place by faith. These things took place according. These things took place by faith. These things took place according to the Word of God. And that's what this Bible is, and that's the reason this Bible still stands, and all other books go by the board, so to speak. Well, there he is. God calls them to know that this was going to be the child. Here we see God causing his enemies to praise him. Pharaoh condemned all the male children of Israel to die, and here God says, "Pharaoh, I think I'll just let you take one of them and rear him and train him and equip him for the task that I have for him." Now, if that had happened today, half the Christians I know would be circulating petitions and everything. Down with Pharaoh. Down with his government. They're going to take over the world. They're going to ruin it. God takes the insignificant things of this earth to do the mighty things. God does it in a way. A tear in a baby's eye, and the whole kingdom of Pharaoh moves to rear that child. God used the jawbone of an ass to slay 1,000 Philistines. God used the breaking of a pitcher and the flaming up of the torches to put to flight the Midianites under Gideon. God does things in such a way that man has difficulty claiming any credit for it, because God's a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another, neither will he give it to another. And don't be afraid to mention the things which the Lord hath wrought. These things happen unto them for types. So God is moving Egypt. God moves these nations on the chessboard of the world like a professional chess player would move the pawns and the kings, knights, and other pieces on the chessboard. God moves them. For that reason, he puts in power whomsoever he chooseth, and he puts down whomsoever he chooseth. For that reason, he's commanded us to pray for those that are in authority, because we're praying for the ones he's put in office. We're to do that. And here he is, condemned to die at the age of 3 months, being taken into the palace, reared in the lap of luxury. 40 years in Pharaoh's palace. 40 years. Josephus tells us, one of the great men of the world. I mentioned a while ago what a great orator he was. And that is always of interest to me, because there comes a time when the Lord says, I want you to go down and speak to Pharaoh. And Moses says, I can't talk. The champion orator of the Egyptian parliament and courts, I can't talk. I'm too retiring. I'm too modest. I can't talk. The world's leading orator. Did God fool around with him much? He said, okay, you say you can't talk, I'll say you can't talk. Aaron's going to do the talking. And that's that. I've often wondered how many regrets there were in the life of Moses about that fib he told the Lord. Prepared. Well, I'll tell you, God was going to put him at the head of approximately 3 million, give or take a few either side. He's going to put him in charge of 3 million to lead them out of Egypt to the promised land. And if you don't think Moses can talk, and if you don't think he's telling a story when he told the Lord he couldn't talk, just read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is nothing in the world but a bunch of orations that Moses delivered to the children of Israel. He could talk. Well, here they have him. I wish you'd look in the 7th verse. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, God caused this girl to go to Pharaoh's daughter. Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? Note the wisdom of the little girl. She didn't say, take care of my little brother. Shall I go and call this little boy's mother? No. God giveth wisdom. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. She would never have said go to a Hebrew girl to get a Hebrew woman to nurse a Hebrew babe condemned to death if God hadn't moved on them. All things are possible to him that believeth. Pharaoh's daughter then said to Moses' mother, take the child away, nurse it for me, I'll give thee thy wages. She took it, and according to the account we read in the New Testament, she took the child home for 3 months. Then she comes back with the child, and the mother and child go to Pharaoh's palace. I read to you a moment ago how that when Moses went down to deliver the children of Israel, the time he slew the Egyptians, Stephen said, Moses thought that they, the children of Israel, knew that the Lord was going to deliver them by his hand. So we find that Moses was instructed in the things of God. And Moses, reared by his mother, was taught the things of God by his mother. And though reared in Pharaoh's palace, the training he received from his mother more powerful than all the influence of Pharaoh's court. Simply because he that was for Moses and his mother and the children of Israel was greater than those that were against him. Christians forget that today. Everywhere I go, I find Christians all excited about what's happening in the world today. What are we going to do? Oh, what are we going to do? Well, it's the same God that's always been there, and he's still watching over and controlling everything. Just turn it over to him. Turn it over to him. The training that Moses got, the child grew. She brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. Evidently, the time had come for Moses to assume a position of responsibility which demanded adoption. He was offered that position in the home. He had the privilege and opportunity of being adopted to Pharaoh's household and be the next Pharaoh. In the account given in Hebrews, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be adopted. He had to be offered that before he could refuse it. He refused it. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. How many Christians today would renounce their Christianity and their faith in God, the Word of God, anything in the world, if they could be Pharaoh over a country like Egypt? I want us to look at that for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. This comes between the verses that conclude our study this evening and the ones that begin our study on next Wednesday. Hebrews 11. I have preached many sermons from this text. Back in the days when I used to be pastor of First Baptist churches in these little county seat towns, I had a number of commencement addresses or sermons which I was privileged to preach. I used two texts. One of them I've mentioned before. I used the text, destroy not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. There's a violation of the law for anybody to move a landmark. Now, remove not the ancient landmarks. Our fathers set one landmark, a belief in God. Another landmark was a belief in the Word of God. Another landmark was a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. I take about three or four of those landmarks and drive them home to those seniors and all of the others that were there. Somebody else could play with them if they wanted to. Then this 24th verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, when it came time for him to graduate and move out in life and assume his role in life, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. The people of God were those Jewish slaves. And Moses had rather suffer affliction with those Jewish slaves than to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, that's something to tell to a graduating class who've been taught that the aim and goal of life is to get as much as you can before the others do, and do unto others before they do unto you, and other kindred portions of philosophy that go to make up modern education. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Now here the Bible tells you, and you may know from experience, that there is pleasure in sin. There is pleasure in sin. But Moses had rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Nobody knows the wealth of Egypt at this time. The most powerful nation in the world, the richest nation in the world. And Moses, through all of it, it wasn't something he hoped to get. It was his. He wouldn't have it. I don't know much about that. I knew a lawyer who officed next door to my father. And this lawyer had a brilliant mind, but he was a drunkard. This lawyer had a brother who was given $2 million by a friend for whom he had worked sometime. My father told me that one day he saw that brother come in and lay $25,000 in cash on the desk and said, "That's yours if you will give up your whiskey." He just pushed the $25,000 aside and reached in the drawer for a bottle of whiskey. There are people who will push aside the Lord and His Word and His church and His Christianity for monetary reasons. But Moses turned down, I'm persuaded, he turned down billions of dollars. The office of Pharaoh of Egypt, commander-in-chief of the armies, the leader of the leading nation in the world, because he esteemed the reproach of Christ, being cursed for Christ's sake, belittled, besmirched, bemeaned for Christ's sake, to him that was greater wealth than all of the treasures of Egypt. Because he had respect for, he believed in, the recompense of reward. Moses believed that after death, as you go into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he believed there were going to be rewards that would be of greater value than all the wealth of Egypt. Our Lord said on one occasion, as he spoke to his disciples, not to lost people, to his disciples, He said, if any of you disciples will come after me, he's not talking to a lost man, he's talking to a Christian, talking to his disciples. If any of you disciples will come after me, let him, this disciple, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is that with which you move into eternity. The soul is that with which you move into the coming reign of our Lord. Now, suppose you gain the whole world down here, not just Egypt, but the whole world, and lose your place in the coming kingdom of our Lord. What will it profit you? Because when you die, or when you're raptured, you leave everything in this world behind. And Moses knew that. And he was more interested in a place in the future, in the spiritual reign and kingdom of our Lord, than in the physical, literal kingdom here as head of Egypt. Moses believed in rewards. And because of that, he turned down this offer to be the head of Egypt. And all of it by faith. They had been told. Moses' parents had been told about him. Moses had been told about this. Moses had been told about the rewards. Paul went up there and walked around through the streets. Came back and said, I'm sorry, but I can't tell you a thing that I saw. But he gave his life and he died for it because he knew what was over there. And he did. Sometimes people want to put it on a pragmatic basis or something to that effect. They say, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Moses said it's worth it. It's worth more than all the riches of Egypt. What Moses said. Father, bless this study and meditation for Christ's sake. Amen.